You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
It's an incredible privilege to be with you, to join with you in worship. I find that so encouraging and uplifting. Before we come into the Word together tonight, I do want to just talk a little bit about what I do and what we do with LMI. Our organisation exists particularly to train leaders for politics and cultural leadership. We run a campus just outside of Canberra, and it's there deliberately because the core thing that we do are these three-month training programs where people come and live with us. We fly in lecturers from around the country. We train people in theology and history, a whole bunch of practical skills, media training, negotiation, and we actually give them work experience in Parliament. So people go and work for a parliamentarian in their office for a period of time. Sometimes that actually turns into longer-term jobs. Probably about 40% of the people who come through our three-month program end up working in the political system in some way. So that's what we do. We do that out of a vision to try and be a blessing to our country. To actually bring the truth of the gospel to bear actually at the front line of making decisions and policy in Canberra. And we have an incredible opportunity to do that. And I'm sure actually that there are people in your church and maybe even here tonight for whom that might be interesting. You might feel some kind of vocation towards kind of political engagement. We'd be able to help you with that, and we'd love to help you with that. Or it might be that you've got some kind of great burning issue that you want to see addressed in the world. Frequently, people come to us who are just passionate about something. Maybe they're really passionate about pro-life issues or ending human trafficking. And we're actually able to help them to think a little bit strategically about how do you make change in the world. So maybe that's you. If that's the case, please come and talk to me. If you don't get a chance to do that, I'm going to leave some of these little flyers around. This is the one for our residential fellowship. Dan has already spoken a little bit about the download. That's something that we run in partnership with the Australian Christian Lobby, and that's for everyone. Basically everyone here who's a young adult, at least. We'd love to see you come to something like this at least sometime in your kind of 18 to 25 year kind of period, because it's the download on how Christians think about worldview and culture and the big issues that are confronting us today. We often run it in Canberra, but we do move it around the country a bit as well. And so this one's going to be on the Sunshine Coast, which is a bit further for you guys, but on the upside, it's in the Sunshine Coast. So January next year, we'd love to see you there for that. And there will be a bunch of these floating around as well. Well, we were singing just a little while ago that the name of God is great and greatly to be praised. Now, so I want to lead us in prayer as we actually come to hear from him and to respond to him, that we would have the capacity to praise him as he deserves. Will you pray with me? Our God, it is such a privilege to be able to stand here, and we stand here in Christ alone, knowing that without him, we would be lost, utterly lost. You've saved our lives over and over again. And your name is great. And you are worthy of great praise. And so we pray that tonight, by your Spirit, you might enlarge our capacity to praise you. You might give us the words and hearts that are bigger than they were, and feelings that are worthy of you, and minds that can grasp something of you, so that we can return this to you as you deserve. We ask that for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us in the way that he's created us is our capacity to imagine the future. I don't know if you've thought about that, but it's one of those things that is quite unique to being human. When Pastor Hal Oxley looked out at the kind of paddocks out here and kind of imagined there being a school and a church, it was that gift of the capacity to imagine the future that God gave him that then led him to be able to engage in the building of these things under God to his glory. That gift of the capacity to imagine the future feeds back into the decisions that we make each day, and it shapes our lives. But the way that we use our pictures of the future can also be used to control us in different ways. It's often the way that the society around us pictures the future that shapes how we feel and respond, whether fearfully or with optimism, whether chasing the promises of a particular kind of future, the sort of life and the circumstances that we think might be on offer if we buy this product or do this thing, or maybe even the fear that if we don't do this, we'll miss out on something, or that the world is becoming a darker and more bleak place, and so we hunker down. We can do it to each other as Christians as much as we do it in the society around us. How you think about the future matters deeply. It matters practically. It matters daily. Knowing the shape of things to come and fixing our eyes on what is true about the future is how we live powerfully and effectively now. Now, Pastor Andy's been telling me that you guys are actually working, doing a deep dive through the book of Revelation at the moment. And again, it felt a little bit like God pulling things together, because when I spoke to him about what I'd like to speak about in the evening here, I said, I'd love to go to the book of Revelation. Can I take you right to the end and have a look at chapter 21 and maybe a little bit of chapter 22? Now, I know you're not up to that bit, so I'm sorry for the spoilers. We're kind of like, but we want to fix our eyes on the final future, because we want to see what that looks like so that we can live powerfully and effectively now. In John's vision in the book of Revelation, in those final chapters, in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, he's given a whole series of images that describe the final goal towards which God is moving his whole creation. And there are three key images that we see, three glimpses of the end. What John sees is a city and a bride and a mountain. And we're going to take a little bit of time to explore the meaning of those three images. And if you were with us this morning, I talked a little bit about the way that images in the Bible are often given side by side to kind of spark off each other. And what you'll notice here in the book of Revelation is that the same thing is happening. These three images are sparking off each other and getting richer and deeper in meaning. So the first image is the image of a bride. Why is the final goal, the final future, pictured as a bride? It's a striking image. Come with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. If you've got your Bible available somewhere there, you can flick that up and check and make sure that I'm actually saying what is really there. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. An angel is speaking to John, and he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That description in those couple of verses there match an earlier description from the start of the chapter, from Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What you see here is a picture of the new creation, God's final future, and it's pictured as a wife for Jesus. I don't know if you ever noticed that. What a wild thing to say. The bride prepared for her husband. Verses 2 and verse 9. Because ultimately, the new creation is not just about us. It's not first of all about us or primarily about us. It is about us, but more than anything, it's about Jesus. The new creation comes out of God's love for his Son. The new creation is a gift for Jesus from God. But not a gift just as an object, you know, like a Christmas present wrapped up with a nice bit of paper. God's gift for his Son is a partner, a bride, one in whom Jesus will delight and who will delight in Jesus. What an incredible image of the new creation. I've had the privilege, I've been involved with young adults ministry most of my adult life, and for about 8 years I was the pastor of a church that met on a university campus in Sydney. And so most of my church congregation were university students. And that's the period of life when people are starting to kind of form relationships and couple off and get married. And so one of my privileges as a university pastor was to conduct a lot of weddings. I've stood at the end of the aisle and watched a lot of brides come through that door and kind of down the aisle, standing next to the groom. I love taking bets on whether the groom is just going to burst into tears. I hardly ever lose. And you can see them, they're kind of nervous, and it doesn't matter. Like, I was actually here in Melbourne about 6 weeks ago for the wedding, taking the wedding of some people who came and did our residential fellowship program. And the guy that I was marrying was like a, I don't know, 6.5 foot Sri Lankan guy, massive, been in the army, just like a beefcake. And his beautiful bride comes kind of out of the kind of back room through the door, and he just dissolved. He was just so moved and in love. He couldn't see anything else. It's a great moment. It's going to be your moment. He will rejoice over you, your Jesus. Doesn't matter how black your sins are, how deep your shame. It doesn't matter what pit he has dragged you out of. It doesn't matter how many times he's had to drag you out of it. Every struggle will be a reminder that he could hold on to you through that time. Every moment that you gave up will be a reminder that he could carry you. And that was actually what I was worshiping him for when we were singing before. That reminder, in Christ alone I stand. I just was struck again by the reality that I stand here because he's held on to me for all the years of my life. He will take nothing but joy in you as you walk down the aisle as one of his people, his beautiful bride. And how will you feel anything but delight to look in his face and see his joy in you? The moment of realizing that you are really loved like that? You won't be able to think of your regrets and your shame anymore. The things that you failed in him will just evaporate, because there will be no question in your heart anymore that he loves you. And it was worth it for him, for you. That is your future. Now, even talking about it there, I've made it about you. And it is your future. But it's your future to walk down the aisle to him as the gift of God to him. Because at the end of all things, the new creation is about God the Father's love for his Son shown in you and gathering you for his Son. The end is for Jesus. The second picture here is the picture of a city. You can see it again in Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. If you jump back to verse 2, you see the same language again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Throughout the Bible, the city of Jerusalem stands for God's determination to dwell with his people. Out of all the cities in the world, God chose one place for his dwelling. One place where humanity could come into his presence. You could come to that city, you could bring your family on the journey from whatever village you lived in, and you would do this several times a year as part of the pilgrimage, and you'd walk up the streets into the city, and you'd make your way to the temple, bringing with you the sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be killed. And if you read carefully in the book of Leviticus, there are actually a number of different sacrifices that would be involved. And we often focus rightly on the sacrifice of atonement, the one that takes away our sin. But it's not actually the final or climactic sacrifice. It's the fellowship sacrifice which brings everything together. You can't have that sacrifice without the sacrifice of atonement. But in those other sacrifices, what is actually done is with the sacrifice, part of it is burnt up on the offering and becomes, it sort of goes symbolically to God. But you and your family would be given part of the other part of the sacrifice to eat yourself. And you'd share a meal in the temple. And the imagery there was of you sharing a meal with God. Part of it would go to Him, and part of it you would share with each other. Because God wants to invite you into His home and to share a meal with you. And there was one place in the Old Testament, in all of the world, where you could come and you could share a meal with God. And whatever you'd done, you could come to Him and you could say, I'm sorry, and He would forgive you in that place. Nowhere else in the world could you do that. Jerusalem. And even though God's people deserted Him, and over again they desecrated the city and the temple, He remained faithful to His promises. And it's striking that it's that city, not just a city, but the city Jerusalem, which stands at the end of history. The making new of all things is not a new city, but an old city made new. And that shows us God's faithfulness to His promises and His people. Now, I have to at this point say something a little bit kind of carefully, because sometimes we get a little bit mixed up about the kind of present day Jerusalem and what the role of that is in the kind of future and this picture here. And to be perfectly honest, that's probably above my pay grade. But what I do see here is a picture of a city coming down from heaven to us. And I don't think that that's a picture of the kind of earthly Jerusalem as it exists now somehow becoming the new Jerusalem. I think this is a city that's part of God's faithfulness to His promises to His people throughout history, but it is still something kind of new as well. It's kind of got a bit of both old and new together. I don't quite know how to hold that together, and I'll leave you to keep thinking and praying about that. The one thing I do want you to notice here is the description of Jerusalem in Revelation 21 in verses 12 to 14. This Jerusalem has distinctive gates and foundations. It's founded on Israel and the apostles. So it has a great high wall with 12 gates in verse 12 and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates to the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, there's a lot of work being done by the symbolism here, but my kind of quick take on it for you is this. It's that the whole history of the people of Israel isn't forgotten in this new thing. The names of the tribes are written on the gates of the city. Not one of God's good promises to Israel will fail. They will be fulfilled. Not necessarily here in this world or even in the physical land of Israel now, but they will be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. And because Jesus loved and died for the nations, this city has gates facing in every direction. Because it's not just for the people of Israel. This city has gates facing in every direction to welcome in all the people of God from all the world. And the gates are open to welcome them in. And the walls of the city, the things that kind of mark out its limits, are founded on the names of the 12 apostles. This is a city whose boundaries are marked out by the preachers of the gospel, what they said. That's the rule for who's in and who's out. And so the whole history of the church here isn't forgotten either. The missionary people of God are named in the names of the 12 apostles, the sent ones. So just like the history of the people of Israel are kind of written into the city, the history of the missionary people of God, the ones sent out by God, are written into the city as well. The Christians who suffered persecution under Emperor Nero, the Nigerian Christians who are being martyred for their faith even right now. God leaves no one behind. Their work, their faith, becomes part of the foundation for the future. And that's a word even for you here at Life Ministry Church. Your work, your proclamation, your message as you share it with your community, your witness is being written into the foundations of the story of this city. But here's the thing. That city only exists and has a future and is the future because Jesus died for it in the past. The city of Jerusalem itself scorned Jesus. He came to the city and he wept over it and he entered into it, and initially they celebrated him, but eventually the crowds cried out against him, "Crucify him, crucify him." The city of God's people turned its back on the one whom God sent. And God's fierce wrath fell, but not on the city, on the Son, so that it would not fall on his people. God's fierce faithfulness to his people led him to send his Son to die for the sins of the city, so that through the faithfulness and sacrifice of Jesus, God's people would come again to him. The city would be saved. You see, this city and the end of all things are a gift from God for his Son. And they also exist from him, from his work, from his faithfulness. And then we come to the final image. In verse 10, again, Revelation 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Mountains in the ancient world are thought of as places where the world of the gods and the world of humans kind of intersect. If you know Greek mythology, kind of Mount Olympus is like that. It's the sort of big mountain in Greece at the top of which the gods live. And if you go up there, you might be able to meet the gods. Lots and lots of ancient mythology kind of thinks a little bit like that. Now, the Bible doesn't kind of buy into that, but it uses the same imagery at times. It kind of thinks of mountains as a kind of natural place where God's presence and heaven and earth come together. And so it's not an accident that the temple is on the top of Mount Zion, or even that the Garden of Eden, where we're told in Ezekiel, is on the top of a mountain. Because it's the kind of place where humans dwell with God. And you see it right throughout Revelation 21 as well. We're on top of a mountain as we see this kind of city coming. And that should make us think, this is going to be a place in which God's presence and people dwell together. And then the angel who is talking to John begins measuring the city. And it turns out that this city has very strange proportions. In verse 16, the city is laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. And he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. Now, in case you're not up on your stadia, 12,000 stadia is about 2,200 kilometres. So, from Melbourne, you head north, 2,200 kilometres. Brisbane, I think, is about that. This is a big city, right? And it's a square, so it's going west, out into kind of, I don't know, the middle of Australia, basically. You probably get close to, like, in line with Alice Springs if you go that far. But the weirdest part is that it's not just going like that, it's going up into space. 2,200 kilometres up. Now, that's a long way. Like, the Starlink satellites that Elon Musk put up there are about 350 kilometres above the Earth. So this is taking out Starlink. Like, there's quite a lot of space satellites that are going to be in trouble if this city is that tall. And it's a giant cube. I don't know if you've ever thought about the ideal design for a city, but I probably wouldn't have thought of living in a giant cube. Like, it's great if you're living on the side, you've got a beautiful view. Like, if you're in the middle, like, I don't know, it's very strange. It's a strange city, isn't it? Well, I think for someone in the ancient world, thinking of a city whose dimensions are 2,200 kilometres on each side, that for them is the whole world. That's as far as you can imagine. It's the whole Mediterranean. And so this is a city that is the whole world. But why a cube? Well, the answer is that this city is shaped like the Holy of Holies in the temple. If you've ever looked at the account of the construction of the temple in the Old Testament, you'll notice that the Holy of Holies, the separate room in the middle of the temple, is also a cube. And the precious stones that make up the foundations of the city are the same list of precious stones that are on the funny breastplate that the high priest wears. And then in verse 22, we read that John didn't see any temple in this city. And that would have been very obvious to someone looking at an ancient city. I don't know if you've ever travelled in the Mediterranean, if you've ever been to Athens. Like, you know, the big feature on the top of the hill is the Areopagus, the great big kind of temple up there. In Jerusalem, it was particularly obvious. The temple, whole grounds, took up 33 acres. You know, it's probably like the size of your kind of property here. And the building itself was by far the tallest building in the city. And on the top of the building, it's no longer there, but the top of the building was coated in gold so that when the sun hit it, it just shone out. And if you kind of took that out of the heart of the city, you'd notice it, right? It wouldn't be there. So this is a Jerusalem without the main feature in the middle. What's going on there? We're told that there's no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the whole city is shaped like the cube from the Holy of Holies because the whole city is the holy place where you can be in God's presence. In the Old Testament, the high priest could only go in there once a year, covered in blood, under the threat of death. The traditions tell us that they would tie a rope around his leg in case he was struck dead in there and you could like haul him out again. Pretty terrifying if that's your job, right? It's like walking into a nuclear reactor. And now, all of God's people live there safely. And there's no temple because God's presence is there with us perfectly. The striking thing about that description, though, of dwelling perfectly in God's presence is that it's a description of Jesus before it ever becomes a description of the New Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, Jesus speaks of his own body as the temple. It's a very strange thing to say. But as Christians keep thinking about that, and as God has continued to make Jesus known to us in Scripture, we confess that in Jesus, the fullness of God's deity dwells in human bodily form. There is no one in whom humanity and the presence of God dwells more closely than in Jesus himself. Perfect God, perfect humanity in one person, not just face to face, but in one person. The mystery of what we call the incarnation is that God has united himself to humanity. It is in Christ, out of all the world, where God and humanity dwell together in peace, even right now. And so in the new creation, when we begin to experience a little bit of that presence of dwelling with God, what we are experiencing in is a taste of what is real for Jesus all the time. We're being brought into him, into his communion with God. The dwelling place of God, the future that we look forward to, is already in him. So what have we seen? We've seen a bride. We've seen a city. We've seen a mountain temple. And what we've seen is that the new creation, the bride, is God's gift to his son out of love for him. And that will be incredibly to our benefit. But at the end of all things, it's for Jesus. And the new creation comes out of the faithfulness of Jesus, the way that he has taken the punishment for his people so that God can have a new Jerusalem made up of the people to whom he made covenants with and to us whom he has redeemed. It is from Jesus. And that new creation where we dwell perfectly with God is already in Jesus. It's no accident that you get those phrases throughout the New Testament, like in Colossians or in John, where it says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things." What does the end look like? What is God moving his whole creation towards? What does heaven look like? There are many things that I can't say about that, and you won't know until we see it. But I can say this: it is Jesus-shaped. For Jesus, his gift, his lover, from Jesus, from his work, in Jesus, where the fullness of God dwells in humanity. And there is nothing beyond Jesus. What we see in the final picture of the end is the result of what is already decisively completed in him now. Heaven ultimately isn't moving on beyond Jesus. It's knowing and enjoying just how real and deep and awesome is what we have in him. Now, I'm banging on about that because I do not think you can ever make too much of Jesus in your life. One of the challenges for us, and I feel it in my job, where the job is to kind of talk about politics, and everyone has a spicy opinion about politics, and I'm often being kind of asked to think and talk about certain kinds of issues, and talking about Jesus just sounds kind of boring, right? But it's not. The future is about Jesus. You can't make enough of Jesus. When you read Scripture and you see the way that all the lines and threads of Scripture come together around him, you can't make enough of Jesus in your reading of the Bible. And that's a thing that you need to push back on, because you'll be tempted over and over again to read the Bible as ultimately about you. What has this got to say to me today? How's it going to shape my life today? And those things are good questions to ask, but it's before it's about you, it's about Jesus. How does this show me Jesus? How's this about him? And once you see it that way, then it will tell you what it is about you. And that, as you think and imagine about the future and you ask questions about what can we do in the world now, you will never be able to make too much of Jesus in your life. It will never be the case that that moment when you take a bet on Jesus will turn out to be the wrong decision. Because it's impossible to make too much out of him, to trust him too much, to worship him too much. That cashes out in real moments, particularly for young adults, as we wrestle with things like singleness and marriage in our lives. Now, sometimes in our kind of culture, we rightly, I think, pushing back on the culture around us, want to elevate marriage. And because it seems like for everyone in our world, that's just become an optional thing and you can do it with whoever. But the downside of that is actually, it's hard sometimes for those of us who are single and kind of wrestling with our singleness. Interestingly, the New Testament pictures marriage and singleness as equally dignified vocations, different ways of serving the Lord. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And they complement each other by pointing each other to Jesus. I talked before about the joy of seeing people married, and the New Testament tells us that a marriage at its heart are two people engaged in this incredible kind of performance art, where they're pointing each other and pointing the world around them to something that is ultimately really true in Jesus, the marriage of the Lamb. And so they've taken on themselves this incredible business of trying to show to the world what will be ultimately true for everyone in the future. And in the new creation, there is no marriage. Jesus says that. So if you're engaged in marriage now, you're doing it temporarily now in order to bear a witness to the world of what Jesus is like, this kind of high-stakes performance art. But the single person is also bearing witness to Jesus. And Paul talks about this in his own life. He bears witness, and single people bear witness to Jesus by saying, "My bride, my groom is not here yet. I'm waiting for him, and I will wait faithfully for him." And so they're engaged in this high-stakes performance art as well. And in the church, married people and single people come together to love and care for each other. The married people need the single people to keep saying to them, don't get so invested in your marriage, your temporary marriage here and now, that you forget that the final thing that you're being able to point towards, that's your goal, to point to them. And my singleness will help you to remember that. I'll bear witness to you that you are still waiting. This is not your final goal. And the single people suffering sometimes with real loneliness, and I know if you're here, you feel that, get to experience some of the love of Jesus by coming into the families of those married people. Little temporary homes where they can be given a taste of what is waiting for them in the future. And so together we bless each other as married and single people. And we do that because we cannot make enough of Jesus in our lives. At its heart, your marriage is about Jesus, because you can't make enough of Jesus. And if you're single, at its heart, being single is about Jesus, not just about suffering and missing out on something, because you cannot make enough of Jesus, because the future is Jesus-shaped. The end of Revelation 22 speaks of the time in which God gathers up all of history and it comes to rest. And these words, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come." One thing we can be confident of is that the future is Jesus-shaped. Whatever suffering you experience in this life will not turn out to have been wasted if it continues to grow in you a love of Jesus. Whatever achievements you turn out to have in this life will only turn out to be valuable if they turn out to promote Jesus. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me pray for you guys and then we'll, sing again. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. And because of that, you have sent your Son so that we can see how good you are. We pray that you might stir up our hearts and our imagination, our feelings, our thoughts, to see Jesus just a little bit more, to love him more dearly, to make more of him this week, this day, so that you might be praised as you deserve. We ask in his name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.